All right, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Hey, that's pretty good. If you would turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, I want to read a portion of Scripture to introduce our subject matter this morning. And as Daniel said, we're going to be looking at opposition to victorious Christian living. And I find that this passage in Ephesians chapter 2 is a good one just to introduce it. Ephesians chapter 2, "And you hath he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which in times past ye walked according to the course of this world." Now I want you to mark that phrase, "according to the course of this world." "According to the prince and power of the air." That's the second phrase, and that would speak of Satan. "The spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all had our manner of life in times past, in the lusts of our flesh." This is the third phrase. "Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." And so in these three verses, we have the three principal oppositions to victorious Christian living. We have the course of this world. We're going to talk about that tomorrow morning, God willing. And we have the prince and power of the air, that is Satan. We're going to talk about him tomorrow after lunch. And then we have the lust of the flesh. And that's what we're going to talk about all day today, is the flesh, because I think that's the principal problem. I'm just curious, anybody have trouble with their flesh? I just want to make sure this is the right topic that we're taking up today. It's a constant problem, isn't it? And so we're going to be looking at the flesh today and the world tomorrow morning and Satan tomorrow afternoon. And the first two sessions we have today are more topical. They'll be a little harder to follow along. But then the afternoon sessions, we're going to look at some Old Testament narratives, which give us marvelous pictures of dealing with the flesh. Now, I want to give you some imagery to think about as we think about the subject of opposition or adversaries to the believer. I want to picture in your mind a marching band. I'm just curious, how many ever marched in a band? Okay, good. I did too. I played alto saxophone junior high and high school, and we would get out there early in the morning and do our marches, and you'd come in with your feet all wet and so forth because of the dew. And we had a drum majorette, but oftentimes you would have a drum major, a man that might be leading. And so I want you to picture a marching band, and out in front is this drum major, and he's got the baton, and he's setting the cadence and the beat and so forth for the band to follow. And the drum major is Satan, okay? And then behind him, you have this very disorganized mob of zombies, walking dead people, okay? Got the picture? And Satan is directing this band. He's setting the course. Most of the people in the band don't know it, but Satan does. The direction and the ultimate destination of the band is the lake of fire. And he's trying to take as many as he can. So he's setting the cadence. The drums are beating to his direction. And within this mob of zombies, these walking corpses, you have basically spiritually dead people that are feeding on his music, feeding on his food. There's lascivious nature, there's lying, stealing, just all the behavior that would be indicative of a child of the devil, child of disobedience, a child of wrath. And beloved, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, just bow your head and say, "Thank you, God, for saving me out of that lot." Because that's where we were before Christ. We were a child of disobedience, a child of the devil. We were marching to the cadence of the prince and power of the air, and we were going right down into the lake of fire. But Paul says, you've been made alive. And you were dead in trespasses and sin, but you've been made alive. And so now we've been taken out of that. And the last thing we want to do now as a child of light, a child of God, is to be influenced by this this mob of disobedience, this rebel spirit, which Satan is stimulating. And we're going to see today that whether it be the world or Satan or the flesh, we have these constant pulls to do what is unseemly for the child of God. And if we're going to have a victorious Christian life, we need to know how to deal with those influences and overcome them. So I'm going to be referring to this visual imagery that we've just thought out throughout the weekend, and I think that will be helpful. We want to start by looking at the flesh, and in this first session, I just want to deal with some terminology so we're clear in our thinking before we start building on that foundation of truth. What is the flesh? Well, I found a lot of different meanings of the flesh in Scripture. One of the meanings is just the body, right? We read that in 1 Timothy 3:16. Christ was made manifest in flesh. In other words, when you looked at the Lord Jesus Christ, you saw a human body. There was flesh there. Now, I want to be careful because one of the problems today is that because Satan is a defeated foe, he's constantly casting doubt on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we are looking to Hollywood to get our theology on the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to be in error because Hollywood does not present the Lord Jesus accurately. Even the best movies will have something that is disdaining to the character, nature, the attributes of the Lord Jesus. For example, some of the more recent movies have him beating down inner passions, as that there's something within him that really wants to rebel, really wants to lust after a woman, or in case of a movie, after Mary Magdalene. Well, we need to understand that he was holy humanity. There was nothing within him that could sin or respond to it. His very nature loathed sin. Adam was innocent humanity. We read that in Ecclesiastes 7:29. He was made upright. He had the capacity to choose wrong, and he did. He was innocent humanity, and when he sinned, he became guilty humanity. And when we believe what God has revealed as truth by faith, God imputes righteousness to our account. We become redeemed humanity, and we wait to be glorified. Lord Jesus was holy humanity. Gabriel told Mary, the holy thing that's within you. And so he became holy humanity, glorified humanity. Right now there is a man in the glory sitting at the right hand of majesty on high. So we understand that the spiritual nature is different between the Lord Jesus and us, especially now that we have inherited this fallen nature from our first parents or from Adam. But the Lord Jesus didn't have that. He was conceived, born of the Virgin, the power of the Holy Spirit, but he was made manifest in flesh. But the most often used reference to flesh, especially in the New Testament, speaks of these carnal appetites. And I want to be careful here because God, in his design of us, the order of things that he's put within us, there's a number of mechanisms that are not sinful in and of themselves. We did a lot of brush clearing and cutting of firewood and so forth this week. Long days, a lot of sweat and so forth. And you know, there were times that I craved a drink of water, right? You get thirsty. Well, that's normal. If you don't drink and you're sweating it out and so forth, eventually you're going to die. You need water when you're thirsty. You need food when you're hungry. You need sleep when you're weary. And so there is nothing wrong with these normal mechanisms that maintain our body in good order, good working order. The problem is that when guided and stimulated by the flesh nature, which always wants more, well, we eat more than we need to eat, right? And we sleep more than we really need to sleep. And so the idea of moderation is not something that the flesh likes. Paul said that to the believers in Philippi in chapter 4, right? Let your moderation be known to all men. Flesh doesn't like moderation. It wants more. And so we see that's one of the evidences of the Spirit of God working in the believer's life is the moderation, not going beyond what is needful for maintaining the body. So this is the main use of the flesh. It speaks of the carnal appetites that are beyond moderation, go beyond what is legitimate for keeping the body in good working order. The Greek word for flesh, most often translated flesh, is sarx. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, when Paul's writing the church at Corinth, and this was a church with a lot of problems, right? They were, they had doctrinal problems, they had order problems, and Paul, through that whole epistle, he's trying to get a church out of order, back into order. And so when he comes to chapter 3 and he says, "You're carnal," that's not a compliment, right? And it's basically, it's an adjective, "othos sarx." You're fleshly. You're carnal. And it was meant in a derogatory sense. In other words, their flesh was ruling the day. And beloved, if the flesh is ruling our day, we're going to have all kinds of problems. And so we need to understand how it works, what it wants, how do we defeat, so to speak, these lustings, these cravings. How do we keep that into subjection that we might be able to live for the Lord Jesus Christ? I want to look at some terms. First of all, turn with me to Romans chapter 6. But I don't want you to read anything yet in Romans 6. Just turn there. We're going to be looking at Romans 6 in the first 10 verses or so. I want to give you just a couple illustrations to maybe illustrate this flesh, what we're talking about with the flesh. You're driving down the road at night, and you got your high beams on. It's kind of a deserted place. There's not much traffic. And as you're driving along, there's a car coming towards you, and it has its lights on high beam. As you get closer, you lower your lights from high beam to low beam, right? That's the appropriate thing to do. The other car doesn't. So as you get closer, you give them a friendly reminder, right? You just flash the high beams and you go back down. And they still don't lower their beams. So what do you do now? If the flesh is in control, you hit high beams and you blind the oncoming driver, right? Which makes absolutely no sense at all. Now you have two cars approaching each other at a high rate of speed and neither driver can see. Not too smart, is it? The flesh usually does not make good decisions. But see, it says, you violated my rights. I deserve something. And there's this getting even kind of instinct that comes from the flesh. Paul talks about this in chapter 7, that the law stimulates the flesh to rebel against the Lord. I'll give you an example. Let's say we're driving here, we went by a park. There are a lot of people out walking. Let's say that you're walking through this park, and you've walked through this park many times, and one morning as you're walking, you see this park bench. You've walked by it many times before, but that particular morning there's a sign on it that says, "Wet paint, don't touch." Now, all of a sudden, something within you wants to do what? Touch the bench, right? Is it wet? Is it sticky? Is it really wet? And so there's something within us that wants to touch the bench to see if it's wet. The sign says, "Don't touch." Now, you've walked by this bench hundreds of times before. You never had a desire to touch it before. But now that it says, "Don't touch it," you want to touch it. That's the flesh. See, it's that rebel nature within. Paul talks about this in Romans 7, that through the law, the flesh was awakened. Sin within him was awakened. He wanted to sin the more. And that's what the law does. This nature in the law of God, this is the main theme of chapter 7, the flesh nature and the law of God oppose each other. We're going to talk about that in a moment. Now, in Romans chapter 6, I'm just curious, how many people have turned to Romans chapter 6? How many people read ahead? How many people wanted to read ahead? That's the flesh, okay? Okay, Romans chapter 6, a little terminology here. Notice these positional truths that Paul mentions in the first few verses. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And if I think Paul had his strong voice on, he would say, "God forbid," right? How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer in it? Know you not that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Verse 4, therefore we are buried with him. Now mark the little phrase there, with him. Whenever you see that in Scripture, it's talking about an identification truth, a positional truth in Christ. In him usually speaks of the blessings we have in Christ as a result of being one with him. With him speaks of identification. So we are buried with him in baptism unto death. That as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man, that's the phrase we're going to look at, is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. That henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. And so we see that position. Now, this is how God the Father sees us, sees our salvation. It's in his Son. Today, you're either in Christ or out of Christ, a saint or an ain't. It's that simple. There's only two groups of people in the world. And if you're a believer, Christ, God the Father saw you crucified with his Son 2,000 years ago. Saw you buried with his Son. Saw you raised up with his Son. Saw you made alive with him. And so Paul is pulling out these positional truths. Time doesn't hold God. And if we look at our salvation the way the Father does, then there comes this immense sense of security and assurance. I was talking with a brother who had trouble with assurance of salvation. I just asked him, will Christ ever die again? I first asked, are you in Christ or out of Christ? He says, I'm in Christ. I said, will Christ ever die again? He says, no. Well, then how can you ever lose your salvation? Because you died with him once. He isn't ever going to die again. So these positional truths are something the Father sees despite time, right? It's a done deal. And then you get into Romans 8 and it talks about those who he predestines, sanctifies, and justifies, so forth. He's glorified and it's past tense. As far as God's concerned, it's a done deal, but it hasn't happened in time yet. But that's the way the Father sees us. Now, he uses an expression here, the old man. And I know sometimes we use that expression kind of as a derogatory phrase for someone in authority, sometimes our fathers. That's not what it's talking about here. The old man is who we were in Adam, naturally. It's who we were before Christ. It talks about a positional truth. In Adam, we were all made subject to vanity, we read in Romans 8, verse 20. At the cross, the old man, that man in Adam, the man that we once were, the man who was dominated, controlled by the flesh, died with Christ. And so now we're liberated to live with the Lord. So Paul says, recognize this positional truth. Who you were in Adam, your identity in Adam, that all died at the cross. You have a new identity in Christ now. You're made alive in him. So this is a positional truth. Now look at Romans 7. And this time I want you to read along with me. Romans chapter 7. We have this struggle. This is the I and me chapter. I think it's 41 times Paul uses the personal pronoun. He talks of himself. And he talks about this, I call it Flesh War 1. Flesh War 2 is in chapter 8. But Flesh War 1 is in chapter 7. And he talks about, like in verse 5, he says, for when we were in the flesh, the sin impulses which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. In other words, the law aroused the flesh. It stimulated. Later he says in this chapter in verse 8, I would not have known coveting if it hadn't been for the law. But he said, now this position is worse than before because now I know it's wrong, but I don't have any power to do anything about it. It's like as long as the dog was asleep, that was fine. But once you wake up the dog, that's not good. You can't control it. As long as that dog was asleep, no problem. But within him was this realization of sin, and the law showed sin. Verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth some good thing. No, good. I just want to make sure you're reading along, because it doesn't say that, does it? It says, dwelleth no good thing, for to me, to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. Look what it says in chapter 8, verse 8. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, this is one thing we have to come to grips with if we're going to be used to the Lord. There is nothing in the flesh that can please God. This carnal nature that we're born with, that we inherited from Adam, that sinful nature, that sin that intruded, has been passed down. We're born broken. That nature, there's nothing in it that can please God. In fact, it's opposed to God. There's nothing in the flesh that God wants. And we're going to see that in our narratives this afternoon very clearly. Let me give you an example. Let's think of what we would think as a good work, a good deed of an unsaved person. Let's say that we see a mother nursing her baby. And we say, wow, that's a nice deed. That's a good work. That would be honoring to God, right? A mother caring for her baby. Keep your finger here in Romans. Turn with me to Titus chapter 1. I just thought of another verse that really makes this point. Titus chapter 1 in verse 15. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient. Now mark this last phrase. Unto every good work reprobate. Every good work reprobate. In other words, there's not a possibility of doing good work in the unbelieving state. So let's take the woman who's nursing her baby, and we say, from a humanistic standpoint, we say, oh, that's a good work. But now look at it from God's perspective. What if that woman is nursing her baby and she says, I can nurse my baby better than that woman can nurse her baby? Or, I give my baby breast milk. That mother gives her baby formula. Or, I need to take care of this baby so when it grows up, it'll take care of me. Do you see the problem with the flesh? There, in the motive, in the thought process, there's some impurity that is ungodly. It's selfish. And that's what comes up from the flesh. So even from our perspective, when we would say, oh, that's a good work. From God's perspective, there's some impurity within it that ruins it. It's not perfect. So before we're going to be used of God, we got to understand that there is nothing in the flesh that can please God. And if a believer, in Romans chapter 8, is in the flesh, they can't please God. So it makes sense if there's nothing of our flesh that can please the Lord, and we can't do anything in the flesh to please the Lord, we better make sure that the flesh is not part of what we do. Right? And the only way to do that, as we'll learn in chapter 8, is to be controlled by the Spirit of God. I like to think of Romans, I heard one brother say it this way, chapter 6 is the engine, chapter 7 of Romans is the monkey wrench, and chapter 8 is the fix. And thank God for chapter 8, because if it was just chapter 7, we'd have a huge problem. Now Paul, he has this war going on within him, and I think there's some confusion on this passage. There's a lot of arguing about, well, is this Paul's pre-conversion experience? Is this his post-conversion experience? I don't think that that matters. I think the argument here is the argument between the law of God and the flesh. And in and of itself, the flesh will never fulfill the law of God. And there's the warring. So it would be true of someone unsaved, but it's also still true of a believer, too. That warring goes on. Listen to this. He talks about it in verse 21. For I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present within me. Well, that's the law of sin in his members. He clearly identifies that in verse 23. So that's one law within him. But then he says, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Now, this is another law. This is the revelation of truth that the inward man relates to. And that's another term we need to understand, the inward man. 2 Corinthians 4:16, even though our outward man is perishing, our inward man is being renewed day by day. Romans 7:22, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. What is the inward man? I would suggest to you that the inward man speaks of our human spirit. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we find out that we are spirit, soul, and body. Often we say body, soul, and spirit because we go from what's the most important, right? The body. Well, God starts with what's the most important to him, the spirit. The spirit is God conscious. Job talks about this. There's something within us that says, there's a God out there. There's life after this life. We look up and we see the stars and there's someone in us that just knows. And the spirit longs to be with our Creator. But there's this separation. And we can't be one with our Creator, can't have communion with Him. But deep in the deepest part of who we are, we long for it. And then we're soul. And this is self-conscious. This is what makes you, you. That's why each one of us are individuals. This is where the heart is at, the will is at, the mind, the reasoning, emotions. That's why we're unique people, personality. And then we are body, that's flesh conscious. Sleep, drink, procreation, things like that. That's at the flesh level. And so if you kind of think, in mind frames, I talk about this, if you picture a window pane where the window, the glass and the pane is really the soul, you have the spirit of man, this God consciousness on this side. And this is God's way of feeding the spiritual realm into our mind. The mind has the possibility, and that's within the soul, the window pane, of processing spiritual information. And then we have five senses that we bring in through the flesh, and the mind has the ability to process that. And so the battleground is right here in between these two realms. And so the mind's getting information both ways. And we have the world and we have the flesh and we have Satan pulling this direction and we have God pulling this way. Now, before we were converted, there's no communication. There's no communion with God. We're separated from God. We still have a moral fabric. I believe it's probably in the spirit. There's a consciousness of God, but there's no direct communication other than the Spirit of God working to convict us of sin. Need of righteousness and judgment. So there's a work of God on the spirit. But the inner man speaks of our spirit. And the only way that we're going to win the battle here in the mind is for this man to be strengthened. If this man is strengthened, the flesh, then it's going to win the battle that day. If the inner man is strengthened, then it will win the battle that day. I think one of the best stories I ever heard to illustrate this, it's a true story. It's a man up in Alaska, and he used to go on Friday nights into town. He'd take two of his dogs, a white dog and a black dog, and they would have dog fights. And there was wagering and gambling and so forth. And sometimes the black dog would win when they fought the white dog. I can't remember which one I said. Sometimes the white dog would win. Sometimes the black dog would win. But the interesting thing is the man who brought the dogs always picked the right dog. Sometimes the black one would win, sometimes the white one. And he would always make money off of the proposition. Well, years later, when he quit coming into town, a friend visited him, and he said, I've always wondered, how did you know which dog was going to win the fight? He says, well, I guess I can tell you now since I'm not doing it anymore. He says, when I come home Friday, I pick one of the dogs, and I wouldn't feed that dog for an entire week. And so when the dog fight came on Friday night, the dog I fed always won. The dog I starved always lost. You get the picture? If we feed the inner man, if we're in the Word of God and we're attending to the spiritual things, we strengthen the inner man so when temptation comes, a trial comes, that is the one who is going to triumph. If we're feeding on the flesh, we're looking at things we ought not to do, we're listening to things we ought not to do, and we're strengthening the flesh and we're strengthening that desire, because the flesh is never satisfied, it just wants more. then this guy is now pumped up. He's all ready for the battle, and he'll win. And what's happening is a lot of believers are feeding the flesh, and there's very little feeding for the spiritual man, and so the flesh wins out. Spiritually, you are what you eat. That's what it boils down to. And so what you feed is going to determine who will win the battle when it comes. And we're going to get into a lot of the practical stuff a little bit later, but when we're talking about the inner man, we're speaking of the spirit. It's something that can be strengthened, renewed. As we're in the Word of God, Scripture sharpens our conscience. When things come up during the day, we have this moral fabric within us that knows right and wrong. But the more we're in Scripture, it sharpens. It makes us move faster to do what's right or to do what's wise. I find often in Scripture, doing right and wrong is pretty clearly defined. It's what's wise and what's foolish. That takes more work to figure out. So we have the old man. That's what we were in Adam before Christ. The positional truth. That man has died, and now practically we're to live like he's dead. Then we have the inner man. That's our spirit. But we also have a new nature. We read about regeneration in Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. There's a regeneration, a cleansing also. If you can picture, let's say we have a coffin up here with a dead person. I know we're talking a lot about dead people today, but just hang with me. So we have this coffin. We have this rotting corpse up here. It stinks and smells and so forth. We'll close the casket here in a few minutes. But anyway, so we have this corpse, and I take a peach seed, and I put that in that coffin, and I bury it. Well, that seed has life. Right? And so God is implanting life into something that was dead. And that life is eternal, and it's going to grow and prosper. It grows out of what was dead. But the seed itself has life. And so what was dead, now God has implanted life. It's the seed of life. In 1 John chapter 3, God says, this seed cannot sin. Right? The seed within us can't sin. It's of God. It's His nature. And that's why a true believer won't continue in sin. It doesn't mean that we're sinless, but we should sin less. And so that seed, that divine seed of truth within us, within the believer, that life cannot sin. It's eternal. It's God. It's divine. And so that's what guides us as we follow that. And it grows, and it takes over the believer. And as one of the brothers prayed earlier this morning, we want to be conformed to the image of Christ. And that's the ultimate goal of being a child of God. To be in moral, to manifest the moral excellencies of the Lord Jesus in day-to-day life. So we have this new nature. This new nature cannot sin. It comes with regeneration. It's an imputing of life within us. And this is what we want to declare what we want other people to see. I just want to look at one more thing, and then we'll close and have a break. And then after the break, I want to look at six things the flesh does or six things the flesh wants. And I just want to deal with this teaching that the old nature was eradicated at rebirth. There are some that teach that. Even John MacArthur teaches that. And I just want to look at a couple scriptures that seem to make it very clear that the old nature is not done away with. If you're still in Romans, look at chapter 8, verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. In other words, Paul is saying it's possible to live after the flesh. But he also said back in verse 8 that those who do so can't please God. Matter of fact, that's death. Death means separation in Scripture. We live after the flesh, there's this separation. Not of relationship, but of fellowship, of communion with God. If we live after the Spirit, then we bask at the table of the Lord. And there is the fellowship, and there's all the provision that we need for daily life. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, do you provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are you stronger than the Lord? How dare you leave the Lord's table to go to the table of demons. How dare you leave this privileged place of communion and go back and rub shoulders in the zombie band? Right? And that's what we do. Eating the devil's food again, listening to the devil's music, shame on us. And it provokes the Lord to jealousy. Then Galatians chapter 5. Verse 17, for the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Now that sounds pretty real, doesn't it? That's an act of battle. Romans chapter 7, flesh war 1. The law of God and the flesh. And there's no way that the flesh will ever do the things of God. And Paul says, who's going to deliver me from this, right? Naturally speaking, we couldn't do the things of God. And then Romans 8 gives us the solution, and that is the power of the Holy Spirit. I like to picture James Byrne McGee uses this illustration in his commentary on Romans 8. He says, picture a little lad coming home from school, and the big bully tackles him and starts plummeting him, beating him up. And he's in a terribly defeated position, but all of a sudden he looks up and he sees Big Brother. And Big Brother grabs the bully and he just starts going at it, walloping him. And he climbs up on a stump, kind of takes care of his wounds, and he rejoices to see Big Brother take out the bully. Well, our flesh isn't capable of taking out the bully. We ourselves aren't capable of taking out the bully of the flesh. Only the Holy Spirit is able to. And so in Romans 8, that's the war. And there is where we have victory. And as we just yield to truth and allow the Spirit of God to work in us, we strengthen this inner man. We see the power and the grace of God flow into our lives. Then the bully, the flesh, shrinks and shrinks and shrinks. Sometimes we have strongholds in our mind. These things aren't built up in a day, and it takes a while to bring them down. But with consistent yielding to the truth and the Spirit of God, this guy diminishes, and he has less say in our life, less pull in our life. I find in my own life, if I can just keep a consistent pattern for about 30 days of what Scripture says, and I just yield and yield and trust the Spirit of God, a month later I wonder, what was the big deal? But when you're there, you can't see it because this guy's really strong. He has to be diminished in power, and then you get the victory. So we'll pause our study there. When we come back from our break, I want to look at six things that the flesh does. And this will probably take another 45, 50 minutes so you guys can adjust your break accordingly. Father, we thank you for this teaching from your word. Father, we want to be people that are used for your glory. And we know that there are these hindrances. We know, Father, that our minds are weak. We're crippled with sin. And we have this nature within us that longs to sin and oppose you. And we pray, Father, that each one of us would have the courage to yield to truth, just to say, oh God, I want to please you with this life. And may I get myself out of the way, and may I be a conduit, a channel of your blessings to others. And so, Father, we want to have a life that's characterized by victory and fruitfulness and communion with you. Father, forgive us when we go march with the zombie band, and that we leave your presence and your communion, thinking that the world and its trinkets and so forth has something to offer. And so, Father, we just pray that as we look at the subject of the flesh today, you would really speak to us, encourage us to go on in the strength of your Spirit. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.